Well, happy Father's Day. For all of you dads out there who are loving your children well and caring for them well, thank you. We need godly fathers in our homes. For those of you who may not have that kind of godly model for you as you were growing up, we are so thankful for our Father in heaven. He is the perfect Father, and we can all look to Him. This morning, you can see behind me a lot of empty chairs. I am hoping that next week, Lord willing, many of these chairs will be filled with us as we begin to regather inside our building once again. There will be an update on the website tomorrow, and I would encourage you to look at that. It will give you details about what that will look like. It will certainly not be exactly as things were when we stepped away from worshiping together several months ago. But we are very excited to be able to once again gather in His presence together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So whether you're able to come this Wednesday to our fellowship time out in the back lawn at 6:30, or whether you're able to come next Sunday at 9:30 or 11, or if you need to stay at home, and you should stay at home, we look forward to being together again next week where things will look a little bit different. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we bow before You, so thankful that You obeyed Your Father and came to earth and laid Your life down for us. You are the exquisite picture of Your Father's love for us. Your love for us has no end. And we worship You today. We thank You today. And as we open Your word, this letter that the Apostle John wrote to the believers who were beginning to face new challenges in their world, even as we face new challenges in our world, would You, by Your Spirit, help us to hear Your words and to live them in our lives? This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Cheap versions of almost anything usually disappoint us. The genuine article is almost always better. That's true of even little things. I remember one day I was looking to buy some replacement toothbrush heads for a Sonicare toothbrush. When I looked at the price of the genuine Sonicare replacement heads, I thought there's got to be something better. I found on Amazon another company that said, we make replacement heads, do the exact same thing, and I bought them. When I got them, I could hardly get them on to the toothbrush. They disappoint. It's the same thing in our walk with God, in our faith. We can cheapen our faith. We can make it less than God has called us to make our faith be. But cheapened faith disappoints. It's not the genuine article. As John wrote a letter to these believers, John is possibly the only remaining apostle still alive. The believers are now decades past the time of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. The church has grown massively, but within the church, there is not only a larger number of people, but there are people who no longer seem to have the same faith of those of the generation before. And so John writes to them to help them understand, how do you know that your faith is genuine? As he says in chapter 5, verse 13, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. And eternal life, we know, is Jesus Christ. He says that in the preface in chapter 1. So how do we know that genuine faith is what we are experiencing and what we have? Because faith that is not genuine disappoints. As we looked at chapter 1 in John's preface to this letter, remember John said Jesus is both life and light. And when Jesus enters into our world and forgives us for our sins, He gives us fellowship with the Father, which always results in fellowships with brothers and sisters. And that fellowship is not simply getting along together sometimes. That word he uses speaks of deep, genuine, strong relationships that withstand stress. And when we have that fellowship with the Father, we have that fellowship with one another, then we overflow with joy. And then John writes to us about tests of our faith. How can we know that our faith, what we believe, is genuine? The first test we looked at last week, it is simply do right. Our Father is righteous. He does what is right. And we are increasingly like Him. We want to be like Him. And so we do right. So he said, if you are claiming to be a believer, but you are also living in a pattern of sin, and you simply say, well, that's who I am. God knows who I am. I can't really change, but Jesus died for me. He forgave me. When I get to heaven, things will all be okay. So that's just who I am. I'll never change. Then you have to ask yourself, is your faith even genuine at all? Because genuine faith does right. Increasingly, it practices, it lives as the Father walks. The second test of faith that we're looking at today is love. And as I mentioned last week, these tests of faith, three of them, we look at the next one next week, are interwoven consistently, and it's worth reading this letter in one time so that you can see how they are interwoven. We're pulling them apart so that we can, in a cover-to-cover fashion, understand the big picture. So test number two, love. The world desperately needs to see love. Not Hollywood love, not love that's out there on the streets somewhere, but love in the church. You see, brothers and sisters, there is a great spiritual battle going on. A battle between God and the devil. God created this world with perfect unity. God's gift to the church is unity, purchased in the blood of Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 1, and gifted to the church by the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4. But the enemy, Satan, has always been about division. That's from the very beginning. When he fell from heaven, he divided angels and took some with him. As Satan came into the Garden of Eden, where everything was in perfect unity and Adam and Eve lived in perfect unity as husband and wife, when Satan causes them to fall into sin, that division was brought between Adam and Eve and God and between Adam and Eve and one another. As God enters the garden in the evening in the cool of the day and calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" Adam is hiding division. And then when God calls Adam out and says, "What have you done?" Adam says, "That woman you gave me." Division. We go into the next chapter, chapter 4, and we find that their two sons, Cain and Abel. When Cain has a broken relationship with the Father, he doesn't offer the sacrifice that pleases the Father, God. Then he has a broken relationship with his brother, and we're told that Cain gets angry with his brother Abel and then kills him. All the way through the history of the world, God is a giver of love and unity. Satan constantly seeks to divide. There's a spiritual battle raging in the nations. It's raging in the nations today because the devil's purpose is to divide, and the devil is the prince of the power of the air. It's raging on streets. This battle is raging in families. Nations are divided against nations. Nations are divided internally. There are political divides. And we as Christians need to remember that Jesus is not a politician. He's a king. When Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" Jesus accepted that he's a king, but he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Brothers and sisters, you and I, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, our citizenship is in his kingdom. That's why last week, as we looked at the first test, do right, we looked at the ethics of the kingdom, Matthew 5, 6, 7, we called the Sermon on the Mount. If Jesus is our King, we need to be like Him. And as we find in John's writing in 1 John, Jesus is love. We need to follow Jesus, not our society, not our politicians. We respect our politicians. We respect those in authority, but we are citizens of heaven. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Satan creates generational divides. Satan creates racial divides. He creates economic divides. He creates educational divides. Divisions create animosity. Animosity creates anger. Anger creates hate. And then we read our Bibles. And this letter that John writes to these Christians in this several decades after Christ has been here on earth, near the end of the first century, we come to chapter 4 and verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Down to verse 16 of chapter 4. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So brothers and sisters, who are we like in this spiritual battle? Whose father is our father? Who are we imitating? In the first letter that John writes, he always speaks of believers as children of God. But he also speaks of children of the devil. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10 if you have your Bibles. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. There are two options, and only two. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Do right, the first test. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. Love, the second test. So either we love as God loves, or we are children of the devil. The Bible puts it in such stark terms. Now, John addresses this test of love throughout this letter. We're going to sort of land primarily in chapter 4. And I'd like to begin reading with verse 7. We're going to read not every one of these verses for the sake of time, but read with me, beginning with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Down to verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he is, as he is, so also are we in the world. God is love. We must be love in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother. He who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So why is love the test of genuine faith? Because God is love. Stated in verse 8, stated again in verse 16, God is love. He is the author of our faith. He is the finisher of our faith. He is the source of our faith, and God is the object of our faith. And if God is love, then a test of our faith has to be love. There is no other source or definitive expression of what love is. God alone defines love. To know Him, then, who is love, means that we must love. Now, when we read these words, that phrase, God is love, we learn several truths, at least three critically important truths from that little phrase, God is love. First of all, God is personal. Inanimate objects don't love. God loves. He's personal. He loves you. He loves me in a personal way. If you have felt unloved, if you've experienced a lack of love in where you've grown up, in your family, in the workplace, in your neighborhood, God loves you. God is love. Very personal. But as we see God's love, we need to understand that His attributes, His other attributes, are not compromised, and they are not lessened by His love. Instead, they are expressed through His love. God's love doesn't mean that God has no wrath. God's love doesn't mean that He is not just. No, God's justice and His wrath are communicated through His love, and that's why we read in chapter 4, verse 10, He sent His Son to be a propitiation, to set aside the wrath of God, which is just wrath against sin. He set it aside by taking God's wrath on Himself. That's love being the expression of the avenue with, through which, the justice of God is given to us. God is righteous. And so when He calls us to do right, He helps us. Chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus is our advocate. He's our helper. So the fact that God is love does not displace or diminish in any way any of His other attributes, but all of those attributes are expressed in and through His love. Then thirdly, not only is God perfect in personal love, not only are God's attributes not lessened or compromised by His love, but expressed through His love, love always acts. And so we see in chapter 4, verse 10, God sent His Son. Love acts at great cost to Him because He loves us. And when did He love us? When we're sinners? God didn't wait for us to be good to send His Son. God didn't wait for us to change our minds and agree with Him to send His Son. God sent His Son when we were His enemies. God has sent His Son when we did not agree with Him. And when we're called to love, we're called to love people who are our enemies, people who do not agree with us, because that's how God loves. Love acts. And so in verse 11, we're told, just as God has sent His Son because He loves us, verse 10, we ought also to love one another. Love is not found in our world. It's on display these days. Diversity in views about our world do not excuse us from having heavenly guided relationships. We are to be in fellowship with one another. Whether we agree with one another on certain positions or not, conversations about injustice, about racism, about the advantaged or the disadvantaged are often derailed, even in conversations between Christians, before they even begin, because we demand that others first accept our terms. If God had demanded we accept His terms, He never would have sent His Son. People shout to drown others' voices out. Media outlets belittle and shout to drown out each other. But brothers and sisters, if Jesus is love, and if Jesus is King, and He is love, and He is King, and if we then are citizens of His kingdom, our voice should be distinctively different than the voices that we hear out there. We should not be a voice reflecting the left or the right. We should not be a voice reflecting stripes or polka dots. We are His people. We are His children. And we should be a voice that is His voice in the world. We are citizens of His kingdom. As He reveals our sins and our biases and our failures to us, we need to confess them. But we need to love others, even when we don't agree with where they are, with what they think, with how they think. Love is a test of the genuineness of our faith. Why is it a test? Because God is love. Our Father is love. And if that is who He is, then we need to live as He lives. Secondly, what does love look like? In a concrete, real sense, what does love look like? First of all, as we study John's letter to these believers, he says love values people, not things. There are many places we could see it, but if you look at chapter 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in, stays in death. There's a present tense there, which means we are loving the brothers. We continue to love the brothers. Regardless of the challenges we're facing, regardless of the stresses we're facing, we love one another. Now, it focuses on brothers and sisters. It's the children of God. We don't choose them. We don't choose who our fellow Christians are. Our Father chooses them. We don't choose who our brothers and sisters are biologically. We don't choose who they are spiritually. God chooses them, both times. And we are called simply to love because He loved us when we don't deserve it. He loves them when they don't deserve it. And if we have both been loved by Him, we must love one another. But love focuses on, values people, not things. The counterpoint is found in chapter 2 and verse 15. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." What do we love? Who do we love? How do we know if we are loving people or if we are really loving things? Couple questions we might ask ourselves. Where does the majority of our expendable income go? To care for people? To love people? Or to accumulate things? Maybe we need to look at our current goals, whatever the goals are that we've set for ourselves, 1-year goals, 3-year goals, 5-year goals, whatever they are. What are our goals? How many of our goals are focused on blessing others? And how many of our goals are focused on blessing ourselves? Love is always outward looking. Love is always giving. The word that is used for love in all of 1 John is agape. It's God's kind of love that gives whether it's reciprocated or not, whether it's deserved or not. That's what kind of love we're called to love with, just as He loves. Secondly, what does love look like? Well, we read that it's passed out of death to life in verse 14. That means to cross over. It means to move from one place to another. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. We cannot become believers and just stay where we are with our old biases, our old prejudices, wherever they come from, whatever community we grew up in. We cannot just simply adopt those and say, well, that's who I am, that's how I grew up. No, we need to pass from out of death into life. It means a distinctive move because this kind of love causes us to love brothers who we otherwise would not love. Thirdly, what does love look like? Well, it's not words. It's not talk. Love is deeds. It's actions. Look at chapter 3 and verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This kind of love reaches out to others and says, how can I serve you? How can I help you? What could I do for you? It's what our students have done in this past week as they gather together and serve the church as a whole by cleaning the school and by picking up things around here as they are planning to go into some seniors' homes and into neighborhoods and serve people. That's love, love in action. But it's especially action towards those who do not reciprocate that kind of love to us. In these days, with a lot of social upheaval, there have almost certainly been somebody in your experience and in my experience who has offended us, who has said things to us that we don't agree with and that have possibly deeply hurt us. But this kind of love is not something that just is satisfied with words and talk. It has to be expressed in deeds. Let's look at an example of how Jesus loved this way. In John chapter 13, Jesus is in the upper room. It's his last meal with his disciples before he goes to the cross. He's celebrating with them Passover meal, knowing that he himself will lay his life down as the Passover lamb. As they are around that meal, we know that he washed their feet and he told them to do for each other as he has done for them. But as we come to verse 31, there are some poignant moments. John 13, verse 31, when he had gone out, that's Judas Iscariot, had just left the room, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Down to verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How will the world know that we're disciples, followers, believers in Jesus Christ? Because we love each other. Now Jesus says, this is the example I've given to you. I want you to love each other as I have. What has he just done? Well, Judas has just stepped out of the room. But as we look back just a couple verses, we can't know exactly how that table was structured that night, but we know some. We don't know where everyone sat, where everyone reclined at the table. We know where some were. First of all, the table would have been long and low. That's how tables were in those days. They would lay on sort of like a mattress or a couch, and with their heads near the table so that they could reach out and take food. It was proper to eat with a right hand, so they would lean on their left side and use their right hand to get food. We know that John was on this side, the right side of Jesus, because in chapter 13, verses 23 and 25 to 25, Peter says to John, can you ask Jesus who this is that's going to betray him? Jesus has just said, one of you will betray me. John leans back on Jesus. So John was right there. He leans back against Jesus and he asks Jesus who it is. Jesus' response is, it's the one to whom I give this morsel. And Jesus takes a tasty morsel, a special gift, a gift of honor for an honored person, and he hands it to Judas Iscariot, who must have been right on his other side for him to be able to just hand it like that. Now think of that for a moment. The honored seats, the honored positions next to Jesus on the right and the left, Judas has one of them. Those would not have been seats that somebody just runs to. Jesus is hosting this meal. He would have invited, most likely, who is going to be there. We know, Luke tells us in chapter 22 of his gospel, that as the disciples entered the room that night, they were arguing about who would be the greatest. Can you imagine Jesus saying to Judas, Judas, I want you to be next to me tonight, knowing that Judas was going to betray him. When he had gone out, Jesus says to his other disciples, I want you to love as I have loved. Jesus has just given a special portion of that meal to Judas. The one who would not reciprocate his love. The one who would not accept his love. And Jesus turns to them and says, as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. You see, love is costly. That's what it looks like. It's costly. We need to, in fact, lay our lives down for each other. In 1 John 3 and verse 16, we're told that just as Jesus has laid his life down for us, so should we do for each other. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. As we have been loved by Jesus, so we need to love one another. Chapter 3, verse 16 reminds us of another letter of John, the Gospel of John. Chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would never perish but have eternal life. God's love was costly, sent his only Son. It was costly for Jesus. Now, 1 John 3:16, he laid his life down for us. And that kind of love is costly for us. In the same way, we should lay our lives down for our brothers. Love is not an easy thing. It takes a long time for us to learn to love as God has loved us in Jesus. But four times in this letter, John talks about our love being perfected. That doesn't mean it's perfect. It means it's made more complete, more full, what God wants it to be. Love perfected, that phrase, first arrives in chapter 2 and verse 5. As we obey him, his love is perfected in us. Do right, and his love grows in us. It's second time it arrives is chapter 4 and verse 12, where we have just been reading. No one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. If we love one another, his love is perfected in us. It's not easy to love one another, brothers and sisters. And in this day, I don't know if you have struggled with that. But as we learn to love, whether that love is reciprocated or not, whether we feel it's deserved or not, as we learn to love as we have been loved by God through Jesus, then that love becomes more complete. The love of God grows in us. And then finally, the phrase that love is perfected arrives in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 4. It removes fear of judgment. We know that we've been loved of God. We love God back in return. And we see it expressed as we love horizontally our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we don't fear judgment from them. We don't fear judgment from God because we know what love is all about. But love begins its perfection path, its growth path, by our doing right. Then it's developed as we love the brethren, whether they're easy to love or not. Test number 2 of genuineness of our faith, love. Love for God is always expressed in love for his children. That's what John says. Real vertical love. God first loved us. We have then loved God. Real vertical love is always expressed then in dynamic horizontal love. That is genuine faith. Brothers and sisters, there's a great spiritual battle going on right now, and you and I are in it. God loves us, and God's gift to us is unity. We're called to guard it. Satan hates us, and his desire is to divide us. Battle is being waged. Where are we landing? Unity versus division, love versus anger and hate. The voice of the church must not be the voice of culture, regardless of which side of an argument we may fall on. The voice of the church must be the voice of Jesus. And as John writes to us, that voice says, do right, love. And next week we look at believe truth. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we live in a world that is broken and divided by hate. We know that there's a spiritual battle going on that is far greater than what we see with our eyes. It is far greater than what we see on the streets. It's far greater than what we just feel in our families, in our homes. This spiritual battle is fought in the heavenlies, and you've told us to love. You've loved us. We know that your love was extraordinarily costly. And you've said, if our faith is genuine, we will love our brothers and sisters who you love and you have died for the way you've loved us. So, Father, please help us to guard the gift of unity you've given to us by loving as you have loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to conclude with the hope that we have given to us in a prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. As Paul is ready to write to the Ephesians about the gift of unity that they need to guard, this is how he prefaces it. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. And brothers and sisters, in this war that is raging around us, it is a spiritual battle. He is able to do more than we could ever ask or think. According to the power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all our generations, forever and ever. Amen. Brothers, sisters, let's love one another just as we have been loved.